Once in a while, I come across something that I've already covered in a problem text and add a little bit into the outline. And I did that for Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I just wanted to add, it's just one point here. So let's go back to Romans 10, 9 and 10 and read that verse. And I don't know how I missed this because I even had a note made next to it. But it's a good point, so I don't want you to be without it. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Well, if you look in 1 John 4 and verse 15, this talks about confessing the Lord Jesus. But it tells us something about the order of events which pertain to confessing and to being saved, and we'll see which one comes first. In 1 John 4:15, it says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Okay, so what tense is shall confess? Anybody?
Future.
Future tense. And what tense is dwelleth? God dwelleth in him.
Present.
So which comes first, the dwelling or the confessing?
Dwelling.
The dwelling, right? Mm-hmm. So whoso shall confess in the future, God presently dwells in him.
Yes.
So whenever Paul said there that if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved, guess what? If you confess the Lord Jesus, God already dwells in you. He's dwelt in you before you confess the Lord Jesus.
Correct.
And how does he dwell in you? By regeneration. So there you have a proof text that to show that Romans 10:9 is not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about temporal salvation. If you confess the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. And we looked at what that salvation is, the salvation from ignorance and establishing your own righteousness. Remember, the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. So anyway, just wanted to share that point with you. Now, that's a good cross-reference to have there with Romans 10:9. All right, so let's get to Ephesians, and tonight, Lord willing, we will finish up the problem text in Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 will be the first one we'll look at. I don't think I had this one in my original list, and then somebody had sent me a list of problem texts that an Arminian had found or had put on a website. Where he was trying to disprove it was Calvinism or sovereign grace or something. And I didn't even think this was a very good text for an Arminian to use, but since they use it, I figure somebody will use it on me or one of you guys someday, so we will cover it. Ephesians 4 and verse 24, it says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So does this verse teach the child of God has to accept regeneration from God or do something to be saved eternally, to put on the new man? Does that phrase, put on the new man, does that mean, a.k.a., get yourself eternal salvation somehow by something you do? Well, no, it doesn't, for the following reasons. I'll read the whole statement, then I'll give you the verses. The book of Ephesians is written to saints, right? Mm-hmm. These saints are elect. They're predestinated children of God who are born again or quickened, saved by grace, and the believers in Jesus Christ, who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So obviously, if Paul's writing to people who are saints, elect, regenerate, saved by grace, and believers who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and telling them to put on the new man, what exactly do they need to do to become saved?
That's right.
Obviously, nothing. They're already saved. So when he says put on the new man, he's talking about something else besides eternal salvation. So let me just give you the verses to prove what I just said. Ephesians 1:1, which Jason just quoted for us a minute ago, Ephesians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." So he's writing to saints, which are holy people. That's what saints mean. And furthermore, they're believers. They're faithful in Christ Jesus. These saints are elect, verse 4, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. They're also predestinated." Look at the next verse. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. They are also born again or quickened." Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or means made alive or regenerated. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and in sins. They're also saved by grace. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And they are believers who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, 12, 13 says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that's what we talked about last Wednesday, being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is that sign that you're a child of God. It's like whenever the king seals the letter and it shows that the letter's authentic. When you believe the gospel, you're baptized, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which shows that you're an authentic child of God. Mm-hmm. So here are children of God, elect, regenerated, saved by grace, and so on. And Paul is telling them to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new man, but one more point before I get to that. The new man, which the Ephesians were supposed to put on, was already created by God. Look at verse 24 again. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So it's not that the new man is going to be get created in them or something if they do something for it. The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. So they need to put on something that already is created.
Yes.
See, the Ephesians didn't need to become the new man. They rather needed to put on the new man.
Yes.
Okay, right? He didn't say become the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, but put on the new man. They were already created in Christ Jesus, and now they needed to walk in the good works which God had ordained for them to do. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So the created in Christ Jesus is the regeneration. That's when God creates the new spirit in you, right? That's his work. That's the work that God does, his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. Why? To what end? To good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The purpose, the end of regeneration, is so that we can do the good works that God has given us to do, which would be believe the gospel, which would be love our neighbors ourselves, and all the things that the scripture tells us to do. So what these Ephesians needed to do, whenever they were to put on the new man, they needed to work out their own salvation, which God had already worked into them to will and to do his good pleasure. And a good comparison is Philippians 2, 12 through 13. This is a good comparison with Ephesians 2:10, and it's also a good comparison with Ephesians 4:24. In Philippians 2:12 through 13, this is also a problem text, which I will just briefly address at the end of this study, but I'm really going to cover it now and just refer back to it, so I'm not going to cover it again. But this was a text I remember one time a Calvinist brought up to me. I went to a Presbyterian church. And I think I was talking to the pastor, I'm pretty sure. This is before I was converted. I was in the process of being converted. I was trying to explain to him, I think, the unconverted elect or regeneration before faith or something like that. And he said, "Well, the Bible says you have to work out your own salvation." And I didn't think I really had an answer for that at that time. But I have an answer now.
There we go.
I'm going to give it to you. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Mm-hmm. So if you just read verse 12 and you don't read verse 13, which is a common error among religionists, and if we're not careful, we'll fall into it also. You read one verse, come up with some grand interpretation, and then read the next verse and it refutes everything you just thought of for the last half an hour. I've done that before. But in verse 12 there, it says to work out your own salvation. Now, if you were looking at that and you don't know what it means to work out, you'd say, well, it kind of sounds like I got to do something to, you know, affect my own salvation. You know, I got this problem in my life. I got to work it out. I got to figure it out, right? I got to do something to make it work, right? That's not what this is talking about. And I'll give you the definition, which will prove it. But first of all, and I guess I'll get into this. I don't know if I'm getting ahead of myself. But you see there that the salvation, so I will say this, the salvation that they're told to work out was already worked in them in the next verse. For is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So they needed to work out what God already worked in. Mm-hmm. So God put it in there, and now they need to work it out. Mm-hmm. To work out means, and this is actually the 38th definition of the word work. You go in the OED, and the nice thing is in the OED you can search phrases, so you can search work out, and sometimes you can find the definition without having to go down through 38 definitions. But when you get towards the bottom of the dictionary, then it'll give you phrases that it'll define, like work out, work in, work whatever. I don't know. I don't remember the rest of them. But
Webster says that too. Yep.
Yeah. Yep. Which is really nice, you know, when they define phrases like that. So to work out means to bring, fetch, or get out by some process or action, let me read that again. To get out by some process or course of action, to get rid of, to effect a riddance of, to expel, deliver, efface, etc. So when you're working out, you're bringing something out that's in, you're fetching it out, okay? So in other words, they needed to bring out the good works in their lives which God had put in them in regeneration when he created them in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained for them to walk in them. Mm-hmm. This is work out your own salvation. He's saying God has worked in this salvation in you. And not only has he worked in the regeneration, he has worked into you good works which he wants you to work out, to fetch them out. So he's put within you the ability to do all the good works that he wants you to do. You now need to bring those out. That's what he's saying there when he says, work out your own salvation. Now, their good works were the effect of salvation, not the cause of it, right? When he says, put on the new man, work out your salvation, the working it out is the effect, not the cause.
Yes.
Okay? Let me show you in Titus 3, 5 through 8. So remember, good works are the effect, not the cause. Most religions have it backwards. Most religions have the good works as the cause of your salvation. The Bible says that the good works are the effects of your salvation. They come from it. They don't give it to you. We always read Titus 3:5, and I've quoted it a million times, but what I want to do is read down through verse 8, and we'll see here how the good works come out of regeneration. Titus 3:5-8. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's being created in Christ Jesus, right?
Yes.
Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You see how he builds on it from being regenerated, saved, and justified by the blood of Christ.
Yep.
And then he says, those that have been saved ought to maintain good works. God hath created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Put on the new man, Paul says, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Putting on the new man is a way of working out the salvation, right?
Yep.
It's the same thing. Because when you put on the new man, you're acting like the new man. When you work out the salvation and you take out the good works that God has worked in you and you work them out, you're showing that you're the new man.
Yes.
You're looking like the new man that you just put on.
Yes.
Make sense?
Yes.
This also applies to the word of God, which God writes in the hearts of his elect. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 10. This is another thing that God works in you in regeneration. He writes the law of God on your heart. In Hebrews 8 and verse 10, it says, for finding fault with them, he saith, that's verse 8, I'm sorry, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That is, when God writes the law in your heart, that's the salvation that he's working into you that you then work out. He writes the law of God in your heart, and then the law of God can come out in your actions.
Okay.
It resonates within you in your daily life, exactly. Look at at Romans 10 and verse 8. And this, interestingly enough, will take us back to Romans 10, which we started out in, which we wouldn't have normally started out in, but this fits quite well. These two verses go together. In Romans 10 and verse 8, Paul says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. See, you're working out your own salvation. God works it in. He writes it in the heart. And then that word that he's written in your heart comes out of your mouth when you confess the Lord Jesus. You confess the word of God. You confess that Jesus is God, which is already written in your heart through regeneration.
Pastor, is there a proverb that says the mouth speaketh from the matters of the heart?
There's a verse in the Gospels that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. There's another one that said in the Proverbs, which says the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Mm. I think, I'll try to find, I think it's Proverbs 16:3, but I could be wrong. Proverbs 16, nope, it's not 16:3. That was 15. No, it's not 16:3. Oh, it's 16:1. That was close. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
Which is literally true of someone where God's written that in their heart, and that's what they're speaking outwardly, putting on that type of conversation.
Yep. Hmm. Think about the other verse in 1 Corinthians 12, which says that no man confess or say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
I think that it's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Mm. It's got to be written in the heart first through regeneration. And by the Holy Ghost, remember, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost writes the word upon your heart, and then you can confess that out.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
God writes his laws on the hearts of his elect when he forgives their sins and regenerates them. So just another corroborating text which shows us when God writes the laws on our heart. In verse 12 of Hebrews 8 and verse 12, this is right after verse 10 where he talks about writing the law in their hearts and in their minds. Verse 12, he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So part of God writing the law in our heart is whenever he forgives our sins. Mm-hmm. And writing the law in our heart comes with regeneration. Now let me show you how these two of these things go together, the regeneration and the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 2, in verse 13. Colossians 2, in verse 13. It says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see how the quickening and the forgiving of the sins go together? The forgiving of sins comes first, right? Because he hath quickened you, having forgiven you all trespasses. So he forgives the sins, and then he quickens you, gives you eternal life, writes the word of God on your heart. Now, when one confesses the Lord Jesus and believes that God raised him from the dead, he's working out the salvation, confessing what is already written in the heart, which God worked in him when he saved him and regenerated him. And we already read that verse in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's confessing what God already worked in him in regeneration. Ephesians, we've already looked at Titus 3:5, and we looked at Ephesians 2:5 already also, that whenever we were quickened from our death and trespasses and sins, that is when God saved us by grace. Mm-hmm. So when somebody says, when were you saved, usually that they mean when were you given eternal life, and you're given eternal life when you're quickened and you're given that new life. In Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved.
Mm-hmm. So I can't answer that question when precisely I was saved, because I was dead before I was quickened.
Yep.
And a dead man doesn't know.
Right. Yep. I mean, you could say, I know it was before a certain point.
Yes.
You know, I know it was before April 12, 2005 when I was baptized. Yes. I know that. You know, probably within maybe a few years before that, maybe, I don't know.
Yeah.
Who knows? I mean, Paul said he was separated from his mother's womb and called him by his grace to reveal his son in him. So the calling by his grace comes before revealing the son in you. And so you just don't exactly know.
Yeah.
John the Baptist was regenerated in the womb. Yep. You know, so yeah, it's hard to tell.
I forget. Are we ever? Do we ever die before being regenerated?
No, not the elect wouldn't, because it says in Romans chapter 8 that whom he hath foreknown he hath predestinated, and whom he hath predestinated he hath called. Whom he called, he glorified. The calling there is the regeneration, the calling from death to life. So all of the elect will be called and justified and glorified.
Prior to their physical death.
So prior to their, and remember, flesh and blood, it says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be changed. Yes. But work spiritually too. You can't, a spiritually dead person is not going to go to heaven.
Right.
So if a baby dies in the womb and that baby was elect, yeah, God would have regenerated him prior to his death. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and you get that just from deduction. I mean, I don't necessarily have a verse that would say that God regenerated a baby before he died, but you have to conclude that from everything that you read.
And you have John the Baptist who's regenerated in the womb.
And you definitely can have people regenerated in the womb. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jeremiah was another one. You know, God says before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and sanctified thee to be a prophet to the nations. So he was at least elect in the womb. I don't know, it doesn't say he was regenerated for sure, but God knew him before he formed him in the womb. So, yeah. So this saves, that is, the people when they're working out their own salvation, when they're confessing that Jesus is the Lord, this saves them from temporarily from going about to establish their own righteousness and from being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is what I just said, which, like I said, I didn't even intend to cover that information before I got to this point, but so I'll give you the verse.
Reinforced learning.
Yeah, isn't that something? It always seems to happen that way. I've said that before. In Romans 10, 3 through 4, this is what, just to recap, this is what these Jews whom Paul is talking about would be saved from if they confess the word that's already in their heart and in their mouth. Verse 3 and 4 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So they're ignorant of God's righteousness and trying to make themselves righteous by keeping the law. They will be saved from all that works-based righteousness if they just confess that Jesus did it for them. They're going to stop trying to establish their own righteousness because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If you believe that Christ did it for you, you're not going to be out there trying to do it yourself. And that is a great salvation.
And so in verse 3, he's saying they have this righteousness in them, but they're not submitting to it. Is that right?
I would say...
Because how could they submit to something?
Right, yeah, I mean, it would be... I would say so, yeah. I mean, that they have the righteousness of God, that God has justified them, and they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of the fact that they have been made righteous by God, that their righteousness is of God, not themselves.
And so this is the Israel Paul's praying for in verse 1, the elect within the
Absolutely,
nation.
Yep.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, otherwise it doesn't make any sense. I mean, if he is saying that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, and if he's talking about the unelect portion, the Sodom and Gomorrah part, well, it's going to be an exercise in futility. He just got done telling you that they're going to be, they'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah if God hadn't left a seed.
Yes.
You know, so Paul is not, you know, a self-contradicting buffoon or something where he's, you know, four verses later saying that most of Israel is like Sodom and Gomorrah and then praying for that same portion of Israel that they might be saved. I mean, it doesn't make any sense.
Right.
But the ones that haven't believed the gospel yet, that are God's elect, that's who he's praying for.
Yep.
Now, getting back to putting on the new man and working out your own salvation, this is the practical end or the purpose of salvation, that we should bear much fruit and walk in God's statutes and keep his ordinances. So this is the purpose for God saving us. He just didn't save you so you can be a bump in the log and just sit around and do whatever you want. He saved you to do good works and to keep his law and to magnify him, to worship him. The atheists last night were asking, you know, what's the point? Because they never heard of sovereign grace before. When I told them about sovereign grace, the logical question is, and most people come to this, well, if God has already chosen you, then what's it matter? Why should I believe? Why should I do anything? And, well, this is why. This is why you should believe, because God has chosen you to good works, which he hath before ordained that you should walk in them. And he wants to receive the worship. Mm-hmm. And he should. He's Amen. The supreme being in the universe.
That's right.
And they can't get, you know, the atheists couldn't get that. I don't understand that. Why would he want to be worshipped? Well, he is the supreme being.
That's right.
What else would he want?
That's right.
And how would his children stand out from anyone else if mm-hmm. they were doing all the same things?
Right. Yeah. I mean, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Like Paul said, God forbid. Mm-hmm. You know, Paul also said in Romans 3, and this is a typical charge against people like us that believe in sovereign grace. In verse 8, it says, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." That's the fool that says, "Oh, I'm saved by grace, so I'm going to live like hell now because God's already saved me." And then he would, maybe the same fool would turn to Romans 5 and verse 20 and say, "It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I'm making God look even better. The more I sin, the more better I'm making him look, because his grace abounds more and more. And you know what Paul says to that foolish argument? He says in the next verse, 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And I still love Elder Conrad Jarrell's answer to that question whenever somebody says, you know, "Well, election's truth. I'm just going to go out there and live however I want and do whatever I want because God saved me by grace," or else he didn't. Either way, it's not going to change anything. And Conrad says, "Well, maybe you would, but I wouldn't." I like that one.
Right.
Simple rebuttal, but it's a good one. So anyway, the purpose of God's salvation is that we would bear much fruit. So turn to John 15 in verses 8 and 16. John 15, 8 and 16. These foolish people out there, and I hear them all the time, that it doesn't matter if you're in a church, it doesn't matter, you know, if you're baptized, you're doing this stuff. It's just your personal relationship with Jesus. That's all that matters. No, Jesus has called you to bear much fruit. Mm-hmm. That's what he's done. And he wants you in a church, and he wants you to be worshiping him in his church. He wants you to be taking the ordinances. He wants you to be doing all the things that he's told you to do. In John 15 and verse 8, it says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." So you want to know if you're a disciple, it's if you bear much fruit.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not bearing fruit, you're not showing any evidence that you're, not only that you're a disciple, you're not showing any evidence that you're a child of God, right? Because you shall know them by their fruits. Mm. So Jesus wants us to bear much fruit. Verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Yeah, isn't that just the opposite of what they tell us? Most people would like that verse to say, "Ye have chosen me, I have not chosen you." But it says the opposite. "I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." So there you have it again, the connection between election and salvation and bearing fruit. Jesus has chosen us that we should bear much fruit. That's what he wants us to do. Remember the parable of the fig tree? It wasn't a parable. Remember the fig tree that Jesus came to? He was hungry, and he wanted to find some figs, and he didn't find figs on it, and he cursed the fig tree and said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." When Jesus comes to one of his children and he sees no fruit, he says, "Let no fruit grow on you henceforth forever." And that's really not all that far-fetched, because in Luke 13, he taught the parable, and he told the story of the people. They were asking him about the people that Herod had mingled their blood with the sacrifices. And he says, "You think these Galileans were sinners above all men?" He said, "I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." The people in Siloam, whom the tower fell and 18 of them were killed, you think they were sinners above all men? No, he said, repent or it'll likewise happen to you. And then he goes on and he teaches the parable of the tree that wasn't producing any fruit. And the guy says, "Cut it down." He says, "Dig about it and dung it. And once you dig and dung it, give it another year and then cut it down." Mm. So anyway, the point is, he only puts up with it so long. He wants to see some fruit.
Pastor, what does it mean that your fruit should remain? Is that Do you have a comment on that at all, or
I
that your fruit should remain?
Yeah, I mean, I would just say that you are persevering in faith unto the end. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. Look back there at Ezekiel 11:19-20. We'll see here the connection once again with regeneration and bearing fruit. I mean, think about it. God works in the salvation. He wants you to work it out. If you go out and create and make yourself a garden and you work into the soil a bunch of seeds, right, you want to see some fruit, right? You want to see some things grow up. You want to see them start producing some fruit. You would be really irritated if you went out there and you did all this work to work in the seeds into the ground and you watered it and weeded it and then nothing comes up. You're going to be pretty irritated. Well, God likewise would feel the same. Ezekiel 11:19-20, God says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my God, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That was a little bit of a mess up there. So here you have it. Once again, God gives them a new heart and a new spirit that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances.
That's right.
That's the purpose. That's ultimately what God wants. Keep his statutes, keep his ordinances. Remember how Solomon ends off the book of Ecclesiastes about how telling us how life is all vanity? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
That's right.
That's what God ultimately wants. You say, that's legalism. That's not legalism. It's biblicalism. It's Godism. That's what he wants you to do.
That's right.
Jesus said, if you love me, do what?
Keep my commandments.
Keep my commandments. That's right.
Call me Lord, Lord.
Mm-hmm. And doest not the things which I say. Look at Ezekiel 36:26-27. Ezekiel 36:26-27. Good parallel text with Ezekiel 11:19-20 if you want to make a note. He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Why is he going to do that? Why is he going to regenerate and give the new heart? Well, let me keep reading here. Hold on. "And I will put my spirit within you." Okay, here's the part that I was getting to. "And cause you to walk in my statutes, that you may keep my judgments and do them." So the purpose of the new heart and the new spirit is so that God can cause you to keep his statutes and his judgments. Now, at the same time that the Ephesians were supposed to put on the new man, they were supposed to put off the old man. Look at it, Ephesians 4:22. So remember, putting on the new man is acting like that new man. Now, what you want to do if you want to act like the new man is you got to stop acting like the old man. You got to put off the old man. Because the thing is, we have the flesh and we have the spirit, right? And these two are contrary the one to the other, and they lust against each other, they war against each other, we're told in the book of Galatians.
Right.
Well, you got to put off the one and put on the other. Ephesians 4:22, he says, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust." The stupid NIV says, "which is being corrupted." No, it's not being corrupted. It is corrupt. The old man was corrupted in Adam.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So Paul gives five practical examples of how saints should put off the old man and put on the new man in the next few verses here. The first one is to stop lying, which would be putting off the old man, and instead start speaking the truth, which is putting on the new man.
Mm-hmm.
Look at Ephesians 4 in verse 25. He says, "Wherefore putting away lying," that's putting off the old man, "speak every man truth with his neighbor," that's putting on the new man, "for we are members one of another." The next thing is being angry and sinning not, and dealing with it before the day's over, letting not the sun go down upon your wrath. Look at the verse 26. "Be ye angry and sin not," that's putting off the old man. "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath," that's putting on the new man.
Mm-hmm.
Don't go to bed angry with somebody.
Right.
Make sure you take care of that before nightfall. Stop stealing and instead start working.
Mm-hmm.
Ephesians 4 and verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more, put off the old man, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Put on the new man. See how it, this is putting him on in practice, not in regeneration or something, but putting him on in practice. The next thing would be stop using filthy language and instead speak words which edify, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Put off that old man. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Put on the new man. You know, James says that out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. He says out of the, we bless, something about blessing men which are made in the image of God and cursing them. Let me see if I can find that verse now. I probably won't be able to. I think it was in James. James. Is it James 3? I think, yeah.
Verse 10.
Thank you. Verse 10. Out of the same. Well, here we go. Verse. Let's start with verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So, yeah, a characteristic of the new man is not that his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the characteristic of the reprobate in Romans chapter 3.
Right.
Remember, that's one of the things that Paul tells us is characteristic of them.
Right.
And the last thing would be to stop being bitter and angry and screaming at people and instead be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Look at Ephesians 4:31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's putting off the old man. But be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's putting on the new man. So that's pretty nice. Sometimes the Bible just gives us the instruction. It just gives us the law, and it doesn't give you a whole bunch of examples. In this case, Paul gave you a whole bunch of examples. You say, what does it mean to put on the new man? Well, right there is what it means. Five things. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Stop being angry. Stop having corrupt communication and evil speaking and wrath and all that kind of stuff, and start putting on all the good things. So, that's what it means to put on the new man. Let's go to Philippians now. Philippians 1 and verse 19 is the next proof text.
Is it the problem text, Pastor?
Or problem text, yep. Not proof text. They both start with a P.
Yes.
Problem text, thank you. Mm-hmm. Most problem texts are not proof texts. Most problem texts are reference texts. That's why that they're used. That's why that they appear to be a problem.
Yes.
If they were a proof text, they actually would be a problem. But Philippians 1 and verse 19. Now, this is a verse that I've used several times to prove that temporal that every place the Bible uses the word salvation, it's not referring to eternal salvation, but it's referring to temporal salvation. So now I'm actually going to explain what the salvation is in this verse. So Philippians 1:19 says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So it's always important to look, okay, who is writing this and who's he writing to? So here's the Apostle Paul, you know, the reprobate that's going to hell and he needs to be saved and he's asking the brethren to pray for him to get him out of purgatory. Is that what he's doing here?
No.
Of course not. He says it'll turn to my salvation through your prayer, though. Well, he's obviously not talking about eternal salvation, is he?
That's right.
I mean, if anybody had eternal salvation, the Apostle Paul had eternal salvation. There's no doubt about that. So, first of all, we know that this can't be talking about eternal salvation because, first of all, prayer is a work. A work is something that is or was done, what a person does or did. And eternal salvation is not of works. We've been over this a million times. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul already had eternal life, and when he departed to be with Christ, when he departed from this earth, he would be going to be with Christ. And because Christ loved Paul and he gave himself for him, so that's why we know that when Paul departed this life, he would go to be with Christ. Let me show you the verse I'm talking about. In Philippians 1 and verse 23, just establishing here that Paul was a saved, elect, regenerate man. He says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul had a dilemma here. He had a desire to depart out of this life and to be with Christ, which is far better than staying here.
Right.
But he realized to be in the flesh, to stay here in this life, was beneficial for the churches,
right,
because a lot of people were counting on him.
Right.
So, and I have a slightly similar dilemma, though, I mean, I'm not important like Paul was or something, but I would much rather depart to be with Christ. But the only reason why I really want to stay here is God's given me a work to do.
Yeah.
He's given me a church to preach to, and I'd want to stay here for that. But if it wasn't for that, I don't really have anything to stay for. I'd kind of feel, I'm sure my family would miss me and all that kind of stuff. But other than that, I don't, you know, I'd much rather depart and be with Christ.
Better, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, why would you? It's funny to me that Christians say, oh, I'm not, oh, I don't want to go yet. Why not? I mean, unless you're really being altruistic and saying, well, other people are counting on me and so and so. But if you're just saying, I really like this life and I don't want to go yet, that's silly. It doesn't make any sense. It'd be like sitting in a, you know, in a mud hut somewhere in Africa and saying, hey, I've got a ticket here. I can take you to a nice five-star resort to live there and be served the rest of your life. And you say, no, I really like the mud hut. I'm enjoying myself here. I don't want to go there yet. I mean, it just wouldn't make any sense. Why wouldn't you go to the better place?
Sister Judy, was it her mom or her aunt that was ailing? Judy Hatcher woke up, says, oh, I'm still here.
I'm still here, yeah.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
Far better.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, you can tell that's a Christian
that's
when
right.
they wake up and say, oh, I'm still here.
That's right.
Yeah, that's a Christian. Christ loved Paul. Let me just stop the. The reason that Paul was going to depart and be with Christ is because Christ loved him and gave himself for him. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul here obviously, clearly is a saved man. Christ loved him and gave himself for him. And notice how personal this salvation is. Paul didn't simply say that Christ loved the elect and gave himself for them. Paul says he loved me and he gave himself for me. And each one of us can say that. We can say that Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. He did it collectively for all of us, but he did it individually for each one of us too. Paul was a premier example of a sinner saved by grace. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 17. If there was ever an example of a sinner saved by grace, it was Jesus, it was
Paul.
The Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 17. Paul says, speaking of himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now most people would say, but I obtained mercy because I walked down the aisle and I prayed the sinner's prayer. Paul obtained mercy because of his unbelief, not because of his belief. Most people say, I obtained mercy because I believed. Paul says, I obtained mercy because I didn't believe. I did it in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause, now listen to him again, for this cause, because he was the chief of sinners, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul, twice, he says he obtained mercy because he did it in ignorance and unbelief,
mm-hmm.
and then he says that I obtained mercy because he was the chief of sinners,
mm-hmm.
not because he was some good boy, you know, walking down the aisle, praying his sinner's prayer or whatever. So if Paul wasn't going to be saved eternally through the prayers of the brethren, then what salvation is he referring to? Right? Because he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. So what is the salvation? It's clearly not eternal salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's already demonstrated that over and over again, that he's saved eternally. Well, once again, context. Paul wrote this epistle to the Philippians from prison. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 7. Philippians 1 and verse 7. Always important to ask the W questions. Who, what, when, where, why? Who is he writing to? Where is he writing from? Philippians 1, 7 through 13 says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." The only part that I wanted from that verse is he says, "in my bonds." You know what a bond is? Mm-hmm. A bond is anything with which one's body or limbs are bound in restraint of personal liberty, a shackle, chain, fetter, manacle. It's confinement, imprisonment, custody. So when he says "in my bonds," he's talking about he's in prison. He's in chains. Remember when Paul was in Philippi and all of the, didn't say chains, it said the band, I think it said bands fell off in Acts 16. Acts 16. Let's see here. Bands, yep, in verse 26, "and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose." Bands, bonds.
So they would go into a cell that maybe had bars, but they'd also be shackled inside that cell to limit their movement even in the cell. Yep.
Which would not be fun. You can imagine having steel shackles on your hands and feet.
Yeah, claustrophobia would be worse because even in the small cell you can't move to except for the length of the chain. It would
be awful. But you could still sing praises to God. Mm-hmm. Pray and sing praises to God. That's what Paul and Silas did. Some more. Let me give you a couple more verses. Verses 13, 14, and 16. Quickly here, just to show you that Paul was in prison. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So he was in prison in Rome, in near the palace, Caesar's palace. That's not in Las Vegas either. Verse 14. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are more bold to speak the word without fear." So I hope if I ever end up in prison that it emboldens you all to speak the word without fear. Because it did to Paul's companions. Mm-hmm. Verse 16. "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds." So you actually had people, some of them out there, confident, preaching the gospel, because they were invigorated by Paul being in prison. You have other people who are trying to make it even worse for him and preaching Christ just to, so it says, of envy and strife. But Paul says, you know what, I don't care. If they're preaching Christ for good intentions or bad intentions, trying to make it worse for me, hey, Christ is preached either way. So it doesn't really matter. And he was in Rome, just to show you that, in Philippians 4 and verse 22. It says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." So Paul got in tight with the emperor of Rome, Caesar, and his house, and converted people in the household of Caesar, which is pretty neat. And then you have another place, and I forget which epistle it's in, but he says that Pudens and Claudia send their greeting. Pudens and Claudia were the king and queen or some royalty anyway from England. And they were, historically they were from England. And yeah, so that, I mean, the gospel in the first century went to England. And yeah, and there were churches established up there, which I think were the roots of the Welsh Baptist churches. So there have been Baptist churches in England forever, and that's where the Welsh Baptists came over here, and that's where the Baptist churches in America were started. So that's our history. We can trace it the whole way back to the Apostle Paul, right through England.
The Apostle Paul founded a church.
Yeah.
Well, one of them, you know,
yep.
Was...
Yeah. Yep. Pretty neat.
That is neat.
So Paul would be delivered, which is the salvation that he's talking about there. It would turn to my salvation, he says. He would be delivered from prison through the prayers of the church. Let me show it to you. So he says in verse 19, as we've read, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." Now look, he tells them later that he will be delivered out of prison, obviously, and come back to them. So here's the salvation he's talking about. Verses 25 and 26, he says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." So Paul says, I know your prayers are going to deliver me out of this prison, and I'm going to come to you again. You see that? Mm-hmm. That's the salvation that mm-hmm. he would get. Salvation, primarily defined as the action of saving or delivering, the state or fact of being saved. So it doesn't have to be referring to eternal salvation, spiritual salvation, or anything like that. This very thing, and this is not a stretch at all, because this very thing happened to Peter when he was in prison. Look at Acts 12, 3 through 12. And I'm not going to read all these verses. You probably remember this account, but I will read a couple of them. In Acts 12, this is so interesting because the exact same thing is happening here. Peter was saved from prison by the prayers of the saints. I'll show it to you. Acts 12, let's go 3 through 5. And because this is Herod, after he killed James, and because it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And if you remember what happened, the angel came and took him out of prison. And you see there in verse 12, Peter gets out of prison and he goes up and he starts knocking on the door of where the disciples were. In verse 12, and when they had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where there were many gathered together praying. So the church was praying for Peter, and he was released, and he knocks on the door. And then the girl comes back and says, hey, it's Peter, and he's out there, he's still knocking. He's like, let me in, you know.
So I guess they were praying long enough for me to get released and let me in.
Yeah, I guess she was so excited, Peter's here, they run back to tell everybody else, and she doesn't even let him in yet, so. He's like, come on, these quaternions are probably coming soon. Let me in here.
Hey, guys. I'm all here.
But this is a good example of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Look at James 5 and verse 16. And this will be the last verse for tonight, except I will briefly just mention Philippians 2:12 again. James 5 and verse 16. Paul says, confess your faults, James, I'm so used to talking about Paul. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for the other, for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Mm-hmm. So when a righteous man who has his righteousness from Christ mm-hmm. prays an effectual, which means it has an effect, it's going to cause something, it's going to cause change. Mm-hmm. An effectual, fervent prayer on fire with zeal and emotion. When a righteous man prays a prayer like that, it has an effect. Things happen. And Elijah was the example of that. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years.
Yes.
Then he prayed again and it did rain. So this is what Paul's saying. The effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people would avail much. Their prayer would turn to his salvation and he would end up being released from prison because of their prayer.
That's right.
Philippians 2:12, we'll just mention this one more time because it is a problem text, but we've already covered it. Wherefore, my brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we've already talked about this. It was God that worked in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he's telling them to work out what God's already put in. He's created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them.
Sure.
So that's all I have to say about the problem text for tonight. Next time we will continue. Next time will be the number 99 problem text. So we're almost to 100. Thanks for your attention.
Thank you.